The Redeemer Small Group Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith speaking on the Lenten series, What Good is God? In Session 4, he discusses, We Struggle with Forgiveness. It was recorded on March 30, 2011 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Of all your blessings, gracious God, no doubt the relationships that you give to us, in which you create us, form us, to which you call us with you and with others, is far and away the greatest blessing. And yet, Lord, it is hard. It is so hard to be the people that you intend for us to be. We own before you tonight that sin is pervasive, that we are selfish people. And because of that, our relationships are strained and sometimes even broken. You call us, Lord, to forgiveness. We don't deserve it, and you love us and forgive us anyway. Teach us how to forgive, especially in those places that are so terribly difficult. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This handout has a lot of quotations, beginning with what I think is the central part, at least that we focused on with our small group guide for the Yancey book, on this section 6 about forgiveness. It's not really about forgiveness, it's about South Africa, and it focuses on Nelson Mandela. But I thought in this particular section, the two chapters really didn't necessarily go together a lot. The first chapter was about Mandela and his feelings about his captors and how do you move on. The second one was about Yancey's reflections of the church in South Africa and how does the church... Although forgiveness was definitely in there and his three stages of life in community together, I think that it has a lot of value. But I wanted to focus on that quote on page 147 from Yancey to set up really the dilemma that we have in What Good is God, at least my take on it. In prison for 27 years because of the government, the laws, the oppressive laws, if you will, President Bill Clinton kept pressing Mandela to say, but didn't you hate these people? 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 And he said, yeah, I hated them a lot. He said, I stuck around and broke rocks a lot. You know, the anger has to go somewhere. His quote was, as I felt the anger rising up, I thought to myself, they have already had you for 27 years, and if you keep hating them, they'll have you again. And I said, I want to be free. And so I let go. I let it go. One of the things that I think it's important for us to note here is that is when Mandela says that he let go. Does he say he forgave them?
No.
He doesn't use that word, does he? And I guess a big question is, what is forgiveness? I think most of us feel like we know what it is. But I'm not sure that we do know when we say forgiveness, because, you know, there's the whole forgive and forget. Is that wise? Is it true? Is that something we should do? You know, there's the whole, well, forgiveness is about reconciliation, which in the big picture, I do believe is true. I mean, what is it that God desires for creation? If you read the Episcopal Catechism, you know, what is God's purpose for the world? You know, that all things should be united in Him. If you read John, I think it's chapter 17 in the farewell discourses of John's Gospel, of all the things that Jesus might commend to His disciples as His last words, the very last thing is a prayer that they might be, do you remember what? That they might be one. That they might be one. That somehow reconciliation is what God intends for creation. My systematic theology professor, Robert Jensen, in seminary, taught us, and I happen to have bought hook, line, and sinker into this whole theology that what God intends for us in the fullness of all things, when we talk about ultimate theology, even the fullness of the kingdom, heaven, if you will, is about the perfect reconciliation of all relationships. St. Paul says that even the creation itself is groaning in eager anticipation for this reconciliation that we have, that we be reconciled. But on the human day-to-day level, it's one thing to talk about ultimate things in theology, right? But on the human day-to-day level, sometimes, in fact, sometimes, often, we just walk away. And if you think about Mandela, what he does is it's after he's released, so there is some hopefulness there for him. He's walking away from the prison, and you know, if you look toward the future, you know, what is resentment going to do to your future? But to your present, and it certainly involves the past, you know, it can eat you up. He made a conscious choice, and I do believe when we say forgiveness, it's something that is a conscious choice. It is something that is commanded by Jesus on several occasions, just like love is commanded by Jesus. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally. Sometimes I don't want to forgive people. I shared a story with our staff when we did our small group, not a story, it's actually a true story about something that just kind of caught me by surprise, a parishioner who came to me with a story so horrible, a story of deep vulnerability that affected me personally as well as professionally, because her abuser was her pastor when she was a little girl and a teenager. And I mean, it just really kind of put me over the edge in a way that I was not used to going over the edge, and it didn't even happen to me, except that it did, because this perpetrator had left a trail of sexual abuse of young girls, you know, down through various parishes, and I was mad at him. I was mad at the church for moving him around every time he did that and putting him in a new place so he could do it again. You know, this was a Lutheran pastor in Virginia, and just walking that whole walk with her and feeling that, I suppose, about the clearest time I could ever feel, say I felt something that it was an ongoing, something that I would call hatred. And I thought that I, in my mind, I could train myself not to feel that, but you actually can't. And sometimes it's the things that happen to other people that you see as very vulnerable, even more than things that happen to yourself, that can make you really angry. But I don't think that reconciliation or repentance in many cases, you know, what we want, what we feel like we need from people, this young woman, who, by the way, at least has, for the time being, kind of a hopeful story. She's on the call committee right now in Boone, where they have a primary candidate where I came from to call a new pastor. And she's shared her story with the congregation in some of the faith sharing like we've been doing here at Redeemer. She shared what happened to her and some of the anger, and she dropped away from the church for a number of years. But what she wanted, she'll never get. She wanted him to say, "I'm so sorry, I ruined your life." She'll never get that, I don't think. I mean, God's full of miracles, but I don't think she'll ever get that. What she wanted was some sort of retribution. I don't think she'll ever get that. The guy's not a pastor anymore. He was finally caught and removed. Somebody else had squealed on him, but he did work, after being a pastor, he did work in orphanages for teenage girls. He did adopt 5 daughters from the Philippines, all of them at about age 8, one right after the other. and I just shudder to think. Well, you know, I saw, you know, I'm a fairly passionate person about things that I believe strongly in, but I'm not a terribly demonstrative person, and I consider myself an incredibly gentle person. Maybe I don't come across that way, but I think of myself that way. But this is a person that I wanted to hurt, you know, and I hate to admit that, because what he did to this person and what he did to my vocation for this person. Because about the only thing I've got is trust. You know, I don't really have much else, you know. And I felt like he injured the church in such a severe way. So how does one forgive that? Well, as I said, Mandela forgave that, or at least let it go. So one definition of forgiveness might be letting it go. Let go of the power, the anger, the resentment that that is keeping you from being who you want to be. And that's where Mandela's insight, I think, is really helpful for us. Yeah? That it's something that, you know, if I continue to hate them and continue to bear this anger and let that be at the forefront of my mind and heart and everything else, then I'm still their slave. I'm still their prisoner. It's the power that they have over me. You know, and I ask that of people who come to me sometimes who feel, you know, who are processing abuse or difficulty, why do you allow this person to give you such power? But, you know, in the case of children, it's so hard because you form those patterns as a child or as a vulnerable person, and you're wounded. What do the scriptures say about forgiveness? Well, at the very end of the handout I gave you, there I made several references and put some. On most of them I put quotes, but not on the last one just because it's a very long parable. It's actually the parable that Pastor Matt is preaching on tonight about the unforgiving servant. You remember the guy? He owed 10,000 talents, which is, you know, a literary exaggeration. So did Jesus tell a lie? The entire income of the Emperor Nero, of the whole Roman Empire, was not 10,000 talents. It's impossible that any individual could have 10,000 talents. It's just saying what a huge, huge, huge debt this was. It's understood that you couldn't possibly owe somebody this much. But he's owed this much. It's also understood that if you did owe somebody that much, there's no way they would forgive it, because that's a huge debt. But the king forgives him, right? And what does he traipse out into the street and do? He sees his buddy who owes him 3 months' wages, which is still a lot of money. 3 months' wages of yours? No, that's worth fighting for, probably, right? But what does he do? He grabs him by the throat and promises he's going to put him in jail if he doesn't repay everything that he owes, you know, ruin his family. And the point of the parable is pretty clear, because the man ends up getting thrown into jail by the king, because the king says, hey, look, I forgave you this debt. How dare you, you know, go out and not be willing to forgive people as well? And what's the probably clearest place that almost every time we gather for worship that we see this same thing, that our forgiveness of others is somehow tied to the way that that God forgives us? How about the Lord's Prayer? You know, that we give God advice as to how we want God to forgive us. Forgive us our sins or trespasses the way that we forgive others. In fact, since I mentioned that, let me point you to the C.S. Lewis quote on page 3 of your handout, the one from Mere Christianity at the bottom. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we had during World War II. Yeah, if you're, you know, you all know who C.S. Lewis is, and Oxford and Cambridge, was a contemporary of Tolkien, and just he was ostracized by a lot of the largely atheist faculties there because of his embracing of Christianity. But in Mere Christianity, he wrote this, but being from England, they had plenty to perhaps forgive. Then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think too high and difficult of virtue. They think it hateful and contemptible. That sort of talk makes me sick, they say. And half of you already want to ask me, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or a Jew. Well, it's sort of what I am saying to you, and by way of somewhat of a personal confession and struggle that I've had, you know, with that former parishioner that was so vulnerable and was abused by her pastor as a young girl, sexually abused. I mean, she was groomed. I mean, he had Bible studies with her to convince her that this is what God wanted her to do, groomed her, you know, for this. I mean, it's really, really sick. And the fact was, you know, I really didn't want to forgive this guy. And I'm not really absolutely sure that I have. I'm not sure that I don't believe that forgiveness is something that's just an ongoing thing. I think we Lutherans pretty well believe that liturgically, don't we? Rather than God saying, okay, you're forgiven in your baptism, I love you, you're forgiven on the cross, when I hang on the cross. And we Lutherans like to roll in it, don't we? We confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. I mean, not just the things we've done, but the things we've left undone. Thoughts, words, deeds, all of these things. But it's really important to be able to do that. That we, sin is so pervasive that we need this ongoing assurance of our forgiveness and promise of forgiveness that comes to us. And I think the same thing may happen. I knew what I finally ended up personally doing with this fellow that I couldn't stand, who was a former clergy person. We did make a deal with him through the DA in Norfolk, Virginia, who happened to be the son of a Lutheran pastor, that, you know, if he would resign from the school where he was working, that this young woman would not press charges against him and agree never to work in a school. So she knows where he is and always what he's doing, and so he's at least living with the fact that somebody knows, you know, and somebody's willing to do something about some of the choices that he has. But what would you do about forgiving the Gestapo if you're a Pole or a Jew? You know, he says, I wonder too. I wonder a lot. Just as Christianity tells me I must not deny my religion, need to save myself from death by torture, I wonder very much what I should do when it came to that point. But here's something interesting. I'm not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. What I'm telling you is what Christianity is about. I did not invent it. And there, right in the middle of it, I find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. There is no slightest suggestion that we are offered forgiveness on any other terms. It is made perfectly clear that if we do not forgive, we shall not be forgiven. I'm not so sure I completely believe that, but he says there are no two ways about it. Look what Corrie ten Boom, right underneath that, says. You know who that is? In a concentration camp during the Holocaust? Forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and to realize the prisoner was you. So there is obedience in forgiveness. Jesus tells us to do it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't feel right. But what I've ended up doing, and I still do it even after I told that story yesterday in staff meeting, when I said my prayers last night, I sort of went back to that bad place because I kind of stirred it back up, or it got stirred back up. And I'm like, okay, God, I want to forgive this guy because you call on me to forgive him. But I'm not doing it very well, so help me. I mean, that's about the best I can do sometimes on a personal level. On a priestly level, you know, I can stand up here and tell you all kinds of things. On a professional level, and, you know, can you all imagine or can you entertain the possibility without just getting terribly and totally upset that it's at least, let's just speak theoretically, that it's possible that in the life of the church and working in the life of the church, the person in the priestly role doesn't necessarily like everybody on a personal level, and vice versa. And vice versa, not everybody necessarily likes the person that's in the priestly role. Is that possible theoretically? Not here, of course. But in a priestly sense, you know, we're called and set aside to say. And I'm telling you, on Maundy Thursday, and Redeemer's never done this, but we plan to do that this year. The Maundy Thursday liturgy actually is in the book now, and it calls for 3 different times for the congregation to come forward. And the first is for the individual absolution. If you've noticed, it may be very, very subtle. Ash Wednesday, Lent is bracketed. The penitential season of Lent is bracketed by Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday, really, not Good Friday or Easter, because the penitential season of Lent ends with Maundy Thursday's absolution. Because after all, it is Good Friday, even though it's not good for Jesus. It's good for us that this sacrifice is made in our behalf. But the liturgy calls that's in the book and has been around forever for us to have on Maundy Thursday a confession that says, a priestly absolution as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ and by his authority, I therefore declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. I mean, that's one of the things I'm called to do for people who confess their sins and are repentant. I'm called, I'm bound to do that, including people maybe I don't like. But it gets a little tougher when we're doing the individual absolution and people come up and kneel at the altar rail and we put our hands on their head and we say, in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Interesting priestly language, isn't it? Because obviously Tim Smith can't forgive your sins. But the office of ministry conferred upon Tim Smith by ordination and by the call of a congregation is something that we must do. And so that the church can forgive. It's harder on a personal level, you know. The other 2 times you come up during the Maundy Thursday service is the foot washing, but hardly any congregations do that. I think pantyhose killed that. That was the last nail in the coffin. Once pantyhose were invented, there's no more foot washing. And dare I tell you my own personal dilemma with foot washing. The first time we did it in Boone, and we did it symbolically, we didn't have everybody come up, but I announced to the congregation, because I was kind of nervous about it, it's the first time I'd ever done it, I said, if anyone would like to come forward for the fart washing... that just kind of killed it for me, just ruined me liturgically on that day. But the third time you come forward is, of course, for communion, because that's the what Maundy means is commandment. You know, this I command you that you love one another. Do this for the remembrance of me. So communion would always be Maundy Thursday, if even in the old school, 4 times a year. You would always have communion. But this forgiveness is so critical to our being together in community and receiving that. This is one of those times I wish we had the time and the context to be able to break into some small groups and look at some of these things. Are you familiar with Dostoevsky, Russian sort of epic writer who wrote The Brothers Karamazov, which is, I mentioned in the very first class that we had about the whole theodicy issue, where is sort of, it's a novel, it's in novel form. I think it's about 1,400 pages in the copy that I have. It's like a Tolstoy something or other. But it's like What Good Is God, but it's really well thought out. He's quite a theologian. But in that particular novel, there's a conversation between Ivan and Alyosha, and he describes what happened to a young boy who had thrown a stone, and it injured a dog, the favorite dog of this hunter. And this man was a powerful man, and he took the child out and stripped the child naked in front of his mother in the cold morning and made the child run and then set the dogs on him, and the dogs ripped him apart. Horrible stuff. Atrocities happen in the world. You do understand that, right? We insulate ourselves from them, but awful things do happen to people. My wife, and maybe she's right, but Wendy thinks that I have a very skewed view of humanity, because by nature of my vocation, I deal with a lot of brokenness and a lot of pain and horrible things. But I have to tell you, and I don't want to depress you, but I think probably most of you simply know it to be true anyway, though we can't really live our lives in much of a hopeful way if we dwell on it too much. But that is that the world is a really, really scary and a really, really broken place. And I used to watch, as a teenager and so on, little snippets of soap operas, or Dallas or Falcon Crest or some of those, you know, nighttime soap operas that used to be on. And I used to think to myself, nobody's life could get that messed up. And I guess I grew up pretty naive and I've had a pretty charmed life. But I about had to quit after my first year and a half as a pastor, because some of the things that I just became privy to in people sharing brokenness with me, and I thought, I don't even know the tip of the iceberg. I don't even know the tip of the iceberg, but the things that I do know, I can't bear that human beings treat each other this way. That people could be so cruel and so broken and so messed up. So it's just, you know, forgiveness is just about the only way that I think community in the long haul can be sustained. I don't think that there's a way that we can sustain community without forgiveness. But how do you forgive in the face of horrible atrocity? Dostoevsky brings in Ivan's dilemma the fact that he doesn't want to forgive something like that. That it's not the mother's place to forgive. I want to send these things home with you. And again, they're a little bit depressing. But it's one of those things that, as I said, I think forgiveness is something that maybe is ongoing. Because we cannot, as human beings, rid ourselves of horrific pain. We simply can't, right? I mean, we cannot rid ourselves of things that we've been victimized, when people have taken advantage of our vulnerability, when life has just been unfair and unkind to us. How do we forgive? I want you to think. You probably already have been. Think of somebody or some situation that you've really, really struggled to let go of and to forgive. You know, those places are painful, but to what extent? You see, like with me and the former pastor abuser guy, he still has power over me because he can make me not go to sleep at night if I let myself go there. part of the difference between Nelson Mandela walking down that road away from Polsmoor Prison and this guy is he's still around. He's still on the loose.
He's not sorry.
Well, he's not willing to admit it. If he's not sorry, he's not willing to admit it because he can't begin to visit that place. You know, on some level, clearly he's broken too. You know, 10-1, he was abused by somebody. But that doesn't make it right. That explains it. It doesn't excuse it.
But in that way, knowing that, maybe you could write him a note.
Oh, I have written him notes.
Okay.
I've gotten things back from him that he didn't open.
Oh.
But it was therapeutic for me, and it was certainly therapeutic for...
Why has he never been arrested?
Because he's never been taken to trial. The young woman who was in my parish found 7 other people that she knew from her youth group that over the years this guy had molested. And all of them were finally willing to admit it, but none of them were willing to press charges. And so at this point, she would be hard-pressed to prove anything. And this is part of the place where the church historically has really abandoned people, victims. You know, we talk about the Catholic Church, but we Lutherans have not been good about this either, because that's precisely what we did when you had a sexual misconduct in a congregation. Well, the president of the synod or whatever would just move you somewhere else, and just maybe a little slap on the wrist and something like that. But the Virginia Synod was not helpful in that whole deliberation, because we tried to figure out what else they knew about this guy, and all of their files were sealed and locked up, and it was confidential, and it was a personnel matter, and it was dealt with, and he's no longer a pastor, so they weren't willing to say anything else, like what he had done. They weren't willing to go to court and testify that this guy was removed for any particular reason. The official party line was he was just removed. And why is that? Unfortunately, it's because liability drives the bus now. And so it's better to just not say anything than to be accused of, to be liable for something that you might have to stick your neck out for. So that's a problem. But the forgiveness, as I say, is ongoing, and we need to maybe be willing to stick our necks out a bit. But retribution and forgiveness can happen at the same time. In fact, they usually do. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. Now, blessedly, the policy of the church, for instance, is if there is a sexual misconduct of any kind, not just with a minor, which is illegal, but if there is of any kind, I would be immediately removed from the clergy roster of the ELCA and as pastor of Redeemer, which is the way it should be. Not because it's unforgivable, because I believe the church would forgive me, but because if you break that trust that is necessary for the office, and if you abuse power, I sometimes forget this, and I have to be really careful, but there are all kinds of situations where it's about power. And because I invite people to come to me in brokenness as a pastor of the church, it doesn't make me a perfect person by a long shot. I mean, I'm way, way far from that, obviously. But there's certain behaviors that I cannot be involved in and still be a pastor. If I embezzle money from the church, I'm done. Not just as the pastor of Redeemer, but in the ELCA now. That's relatively new in the last 10 or 12 years. If I am involved in a sexual misconduct, I'm done. There's retribution, and yet the church would offer forgiveness. So I think that that's where we get confused sometimes, is that there are no consequences. Because usually are, and I will go a step further and say there usually should be consequences for our actions. I've used the extreme example before, you know, that if I invite somebody to babysit for my children or my grandchildren, which I don't have yet, but if I do ever, and this person somehow molests my grandchild, you know, through a long and painful process, it might be possible, and I might be called upon to forgive that person. I'm going to report them to the authorities, and they will be prosecuted in court, and there will be penalties there, and I certainly am not asking them to babysit for my children again. I mean, right? That would just be, that would be unwise. That would be absurd if I did that. So you can have contribution, you can have retribution, and you can have consequences. I was combining consequences and retribution to contributions. It always comes back to money, doesn't it? No. Yeah, no.
so that's different than this reconciliation.
In this life, with the pervasive nature of sin, I do believe that that is so. Although, reconciliation doesn't mean that it was like it was before. The goal, the ultimate goal of all things is reconciliation, the perfect reconciliation of all relationships. But I do not believe that because of the pervasive nature of sin in me and in the world, that that can ever completely happen. Therefore, I'm not a death penalty person, but that's another issue. But I think putting somebody in prison and putting them away for life sometimes is what needs to happen. I think that, you know, when you talk about civil laws and penalties, and, you know, well, I think there's an excerpt in here that I put in about a man who went into the prison and forgave the guy who murdered his daughter, Molly, up on the Appalachian Trail about 9 years ago. He went to the prison and said, "I forgive you, but you're staying in jail." I mean, you know. So reconciliation is something that only God will be able to accomplish. Like C.S. Lewis said in that little quote, "I can't do this. I can't make this relationship right." And sometimes the best I can do is to walk away. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer conceivably could have forgiven Hitler after he killed him. I mean, you know. Does that sound strange? It's interesting too, and we have to be careful because, you know, we talk about the example of Jesus and Jesus on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," right? Perfect example of forgiveness. But it's interesting how he says that. He doesn't look down from the cross while the guy's nailing spikes through his wrist and say, "Don't worry, I forgive you." In fact, he never explicitly forgives them, but what does he do? He asks God to forgive them. Almost as if to say, "I can't do this," or "I don't want to do this." You know, but you know, and if you ever watched a movie like The Green Mile, or if you've ever actually been on death row at an execution, which I've been to a couple, in every state that I'm aware of that has the death penalty, the last thing that they say is, "May God have mercy on your soul." Kind of in parentheses and unspoken, because I sure don't. I mean, you know, we're saying, you know, maybe God can forgive you. And perhaps somebody can be repentant, but maybe somebody's got to face the consequences within that forgiveness as well. I don't think it has anything to do with forgetting. I think forgiveness, again, is a conscious choice that is motivated primarily by obedience, because God tells us to do that. God tells us to forgive people. But I think a lot of times it has to do with, like Mandela, sometimes in this life reconciliation's not even on the radar. Now, Mandela did have some reconciliation with some of the prison guards, if you remember reading in this chapter. And even one of the wives of the prison head of the guard, he spoke well of them. Sometimes it's the system even. You can have good and righteous people within an evil system. And you can have evil people within a good and righteous system. It just is the way that the way of the world. What do you do when you can't forgive somebody? It's an issue of faith. Faith and trust in God's command that we need to forgive one another. And it's something that we continually need to bring to God. Our time is waning, so let's look at some of the scripture verses that are there. What does Paul say in the letter to Colossae in chapter 3? Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a commandment by Paul, not by Jesus at that time, but by St. Paul. The text from which Pastor Matt's reading tonight, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. It's interesting because immediately prior to that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has told how you live together in community. And if a brother sins against you, you should go to that brother and make him aware of the offense. Because you know how that works, right? In close relationships, sometimes when you offend people the most, you don't even know you did it, which is part of the offense. So you go to that person and make them aware of it. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't, you go back and get somebody else from the church and you take a witness with you and you remember that text. And then, it's in our constitution at Redeemer. It's the way that we're supposed to deal with issues. We're supposed to confront them directly. It's a good and healthy thing to do. But then it says, if that person still refuses to make retribution, or a compensation, then that person shall be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. Which means, in Jewish language, it means stay away from them. So, again, sometimes I think the best we can do in this world, Dave, is just to walk away. We don't necessarily embrace and make it all better again. Sometimes the best we can do, the highest and most noble thing we can do, is turn around and walk away. I think, humanly speaking. And I think that that's, in some cases, admirable enough with what people have to endure. Luke 6, do not judge, you will not be judged. You do understand that we're always judging one another all the time. You're judging me right now, I'm judging you, I'm judging the look on your face, I'm judging, when's this guy going to hush? I'm judging, I'm just assessing you all the time and I'm making a judgment. What Paul's talking about is somebody's eternal salvation and value and worth as a human being and a child of God. We're always judging one another. I get kind of amused when, actually one of our children, I think, even said to me one time when I said something about their behavior, well, Dad, judge not, lest ye be judged. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm your dad. My job is to judge you, to help you figure this out. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Matthew 6, that's the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But in Matthew's gospel, this is pretty harsh. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It is explicit in Matthew's gospel that this is really important, that we forgive one another. This whole This whole sharing of the peace ritual that many of our older members at Redeemer despise, and perhaps some of you don't like, but there's a really deep, ancient, it's among, if not the oldest portions of liturgy that exist to this day in the old house churches. People knew that folks would offend each other, that you live together in a family, you are at odds with one another. But when you come to the altar for the central act of Christian worship, that is to receive the body and blood of Christ, the presence of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, the thought in the early church was, how dare you come to the altar to be reconciled to God while you are holding a severe grudge against somebody else in this little small house church that we've got here. It doesn't mean that everything's okay, but see, one of the things that worship is a rehearsal for the fullness of the kingdom. It's practice for living together the way that God intends for us to live. We may not be able to even come close to it the rest of the time, but in that time, and for the sake of Christ, you are required to approach every other person present and kiss them on the lips, male, female, didn't matter, and say, the peace of Christ be with you. That for the sake of Christ, and in that moment as we rehearse for the kingdom, you're practicing reconciliation. We're not going to have you start kissing each other. That wouldn't go. But there is a deep significance to that ritual. Mark 11, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And I already mentioned, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and the parable of the unforgiving servant. Comments, questions, we got 2 seconds. No.